Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boasts over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and turned upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And then his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given us, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars, with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me, and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all the men who are with me, then blow trumpets also on every side of the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hand torches and in their right hand trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah and toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Mehola by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called, the Naphtali, were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh. And they set and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers through all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan.
They brought the heads across. Pretty intense, wouldn't you say? Intense stuff. But I think the thing that drew my attention the most of this passage is that it's a trumpet passage. And I may preach on that, the history of the shofar or whatever, but I imagine myself with 300 beginners playing the trumpet. What kind of cacophony is that? No wonder the Midianites fled. All right. There was this pattern in Israel. It wasn't just in Israel. I think it comes to the present day with us. This pattern of calling out to the Lord, having him rescue, and then forgetting about him, wandering off, sort of what I was praying in my prayer, and then wandering off again, and God sends calamity, and then they cry out to him again, and he rescues them again over and over and over. He did this through the Israelites' wanderings, but especially in the book of Judges, we have that pattern. And you might think we would learn from that and not do that, and yet this is the same pattern that we do as well. So we're going to look at that today. We're continuing with our Bible reading. We're reading through the Bible in a year. And so we're not going to look specifically at the triumphal entry, much to my wife's chagrin, who likes to keep with the church calendar. No, she doesn't. Anyway, trying to say something about her, but we'll talk about that a little bit at the end. But we're just continuing on with this, and so we're going to look at Gideon today. It was part of the reading for last week. But let me pray for us, because we need to ask God to show up. Lord, we don't have to ask you to show up. You're here, but we would ask that our hearts would be softened to be sensitive to your presence in our midst. Sometimes you feel far off, and we don't know if you're listening, and yet you tell us that it's in you that we live and move and have our being. You are everywhere. You are here. You certainly listen to us. But what we need is a move of your spirit to sensitize our hearts, to make us pliable, to make us see you, to make us love you, to make us follow you, to make us long to obey you from our hearts. Would you do that in us today as we hear from your word? Be with the one who preaches. Forgive him his many sins, and we thank you for Jesus. Amen. In an interview with NPR, Paul McCartney, the former Beatles star, said this. He says, "It seems to me that no matter how famous you are, no matter how accomplished or how many awards you get, you're always still thinking there's somebody out there who's better than you. I'm often reading a magazine and hearing about someone's new record, and I think, oh boy, that's going to be better than me. It's a very common thing. And the interviewer asked, but Sir Paul McCartney, you have had success in so many dimensions of music. You really feel a competitive insecurity with somebody else that's coming out with a record? And McCartney replied, unfortunately, yes. I should be able to look at my accolades and go, come on, Paul, that's enough. But there's still this little voice in the back of my brain that goes, no, 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 you could do better. This person over there is excelling. Try harder. It still can be a little intimidating. That's insecurity for you. The whole thing about insecurity is it's a focus on yourself that you're not going to measure up, that you're not good enough. Gideon is a complicated man. Gideon is a man full of insecurity. He is a man full of insecurity from the beginning of his life to the end of his life. How do I know that? Because we have an example from the beginning of his life and from the end of his life, or after this big event that happens in our passage. So beforehand, God tells him he wants him to go conquer the Midians, and he's like, no, no, I'm from the weakest clan in Israel. I can't do this. I can't do any of this. He gives all those excuses. He's insecure about himself. But then after he wins this huge victory against Midian, then you have this thing at the end where they want to make him king. And he rejects that. He doesn't want to be king, but he says, but I will take your earrings. I will take your gold. Will you give me all your gold? So they all give him gold. They make him wealthy. He wants all the trappings of the kingship, but he doesn't want to be king. He doesn't want any of the responsibility of it all. Insecure man, self-centered man. Insecure people are fundamentally self-centered. I know that because I'm one of them. And this is the way it works so much of the time. Gideon is in it for himself, but in spite of that, God uses him in this mighty, mighty way. What I want us to see here in this passage is three things. I want us first to look at Gideon's point of view, and then I want us to look at God's point of view, and then I want us to look at the victory. So Gideon's point of view, God's point of view, and then the victory. So here's Gideon's point of view. So the Midianites are a fierce foe. They're one of the ones that have come in to take over because the children of Israel had rebelled against God, and their rebellion was great, and so he had allowed the Midianites to take over. And one of the principal ways that they oppressed the Israelites was that after they would plant their crops and when they were ready to harvest, they would go in and take over and steal all their crops. The oppression got so bad that the Israelites left and went up into the mountains, into caves and into dens to get away from the Midianites. They were terrified. And so we have this series of cycles. They're terrified. They cry out to the Lord. And so God is going to send someone. And God has chosen Gideon. I wouldn't have chosen Gideon. You probably wouldn't have chosen Gideon, but God chose Gideon. I don't know what he brought to the party, but he didn't bring much to it. So God shows up. Gideon is there working the threshing floor, they call it, where they would thresh the wheat. I don't even know what that means. I grew up in the city, so I don't know. It's something or other. Some of you would know what threshing wheat means. They did something to wheat so he could eat it. But he was there doing that, and the angel of the Lord shows up. It's very similar to what we saw last week with Joshua, the angel of the Lord. There it was, the head of the Lord's armies, but similar thing, angel of the Lord. And it's probably the same. It's God himself that has shown up. We know that because Gideon, a little bit later, is very afraid when he realizes who this is. This is more than likely it's Jesus himself that has come. Don't you find it interesting that the God of the universe cares so much that he would come and do this? Why wouldn't he just come and wipe people out and do what he wanted? But he comes to weak vessels. He comes to people that don't have it together, that don't have anything together. He comes to Gideon, who's really a nobody and doesn't want any part of it. He doesn't want any part of this battle. He could have sent an angel, but Jesus comes himself. He comes because he's interested in people. Well, he asked Gideon to free the people, the Midianites, or the people from the Midianites. Gideon doesn't feel qualified, and so what does he do? He has to have a sign. He has to have some kind of a sign. So then it tells us he goes inside and he prepares some meat and broth and a cake, and he brings it out and he puts it on a rock for the guest, and then fire erupts from the rock and it consumes all of the food. God performed this miracle so that Gideon would see this is real power. This is real power. And that's when Gideon realizes it's God himself, and he's terrified. He's terrified, but God says to him, "Don't be afraid. You're not going to die." It's an interesting comparison between Gideon and Joshua. When Joshua realized it was God himself, he fell down on his face and worshiped. But Joshua had a pattern of walking by Moses, had seen God work over and over and over again. He had a relationship. Gideon was in it for himself, and so he's terrified. God's going to destroy me. But God doesn't. He says, "Don't be afraid. You're not going to die." Then we have all kinds of things that happen in chapter 6. And obviously, we're not looking at chapter 6 today. It's a pretty long story. But then it says that all of the Midianites and Amalekites and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So I have a picture of the valley of Jezreel-ish. Do you have that picture? Look at that. Look at that. So this is like the valley of Jezreel is really across where those mountains are. That would be the opening. So on the far side of this valley here, it's all part of this valley as well. We were here at the Tell of Megiddo, and we could look down. So you can just sort of, this is looking southeast, you might say. There's one more that's looking a bit of northeast. There we go. Yes. Let's just leave it there for a minute. Moment of silence. Okay, that's enough. Anyway, that's the valley of the Jezreel off in the distance. Had one of the group, too. Should have put that in there. So they come. All of these people come and camp. And it says that after all these things happened, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He got some courage. That's verse 34 in chapter 6. And he came and he called the people to arms. Okay, if we're going to do this thing, then let's do it. Let's get all the people we can. And so they got people from the Abizrites, sons of Abizrite. And I don't even know what that is. I don't even know what tribe that is, but it doesn't matter. There were people from Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. All these people, 32,000 men show up. Of course, that's probably not a candle compared to, that doesn't hold a candle to what was there, the enemy. So the Amalekites and the Midianites, it says that their camels were as many as the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of soldiers that were there. But still, 32,000 people, it's a formidable force. They could probably do some damage with that many people. Gideon would probably be encouraged by that. 32,000 people showed up. Awesome. Okay, we're going to have to get these people organized, and things are happening here. Okay, God's done this miracle. Okay, he's going to work for us. He's going to do what he wants to do. 32,000. What's the problem? He's still not sure. Even when all these things happen, these good things happen, he's still not sure, and he asks God for two more signs. And you can read about them there at the end of chapter 6 about the fleece. One was the fleece wet and ground dry. Then he wanted the ground wet and the fleece dry. You can read about all that there. He wants two more signs. He needs three signs from God. He's timid. He doesn't know. He's insecure. He's worried about himself. Doesn't have the glory of God in his mind. He's reluctant, insecure leader, concerned with his own things. So God has done these three miracles, and he still has trouble believing. But it's the same pattern for all of the Israelites, isn't it? It's pattern over and over and over and over again. God does amazing things in our lives, and then we forget about it, and we begin to grumble or complain or have fear or be self-consumed, and we start to wonder about things. We take matters into our own hands. We do these things all the time. These patterns are there all the time. In spite of God's miraculous works, we say to ourselves, if we had been Israel, we would have done everything he wanted. I mean, we would to go across the Red Sea, we'd have never complained again. Don't be so sure. There's a book, The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis from the Narnia Tales. This was one of the most mesmerizing scenes for me, where the lion Aslan, who really represents Jesus in the book, he sings the world into being. Have you read this? Where the creation story is actually his singing. It's like the Zephaniah 3 passage. He sings over you, and things are being created as he sings this amazing, amazing song, and it reveals the majesty and the glory of Aslan, and it's just like Genesis 1, and you can imagine God himself and Jesus singing this world into existence as he makes the trees, and he makes the light and the sun, and this beautiful day here, and he makes the bushes, the green bushes, and he makes all of the foliage that we have, and he's singing it into existence, and he has such joy in his heart. It's such a wonderful moment. And it says everyone was, and it was wonderful, except in this book, except for one person who didn't like it at all. Uncle Andrew. And he would not hear it. Now here, this is what it says about Uncle Andrew. When the great moment came and the beast spoke, because Aslan had created all the beasts to speak, Uncle Andrew missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing, long ago, when it was still quite dark, he had realized that the noise was a song. And he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Then when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, he said to himself, he tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might in a zoo in our own world. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake," he didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. And when the beast spoke in answer, he heard only barkings, growlings, bangs, and howlings. This is what happens. We have a culture that's trying to drown out the music. Take it away from the Creator, the one who sang it into existence. So they're trying to drown out the music, but I wonder about us, because we dabble in all the things that our culture gives us. We have such wonderful comfortable lives that it often seems like we'd rather be caught up in our petty comforts and entertainments and lifestyles than actually hear the music that's being sung, the music that should penetrate our souls and enliven us to what He is doing in the world. But see, but to hear the music, usually it often means to give up our comforts, to step out in faith. We have to make time to listen. We have to do things that are not always comfortable. But if you don't want to, then the music eventually becomes a snarl, and the speaking of the beasts only barkings and growlings and bayings and howlings. That's Gideon's viewpoint. He's having trouble seeing the glory of the great God. I wonder about us. Number two, God's viewpoint. So the real story here is actually not Gideon's story at all. Gideon's not the hero of anything. It's God who's the hero. And what's amazing about God's story is that He always uses people to carry out His plan. It could be so much easier to do it some other way, but He always uses people to carry out His plan. Flawed, sinful, self-centered, insecure people to carry out His plan. One of the best ways I know to describe this is my wife. When our kids were little, she was really, really good at letting them try to help with housework or dishes before they got too cool and didn't want to help. This is in the stage when they wanted to help. You know, that all changes and everything. But she would let them help with the housework or the dishes or the cooking or the baking, and they would make a mess. It would be a disaster everywhere. But she was more than willing to let them try. Let them try to do it so that they could learn what they were supposed to do. But what has been the result of that? As a result of that, our kids, and the boys included, are good at housekeeping, some, and they're good cooks, they're good hosts. It's all due to my wife, this thing about letting others do things that you could so much easier do yourself. And this is the pattern that God does. The privilege of being involved in His business when He could do it so much easier Himself. But He glories, He sings over, He delights in having us, as feeble as we might be, attempt great things for Him. So this is what God does, use weak people, even insecure people like Gideon. It should actually encourage us. God doesn't make it easy for Gideon though, right? It says that the 32,000 that showed up at the spring of Herod, they came together at this one place. And this is only about 5 miles from where the Midianites and the Amalekites are camped. It's possible that the Midianites knew they were there, but they weren't worried about them. Only 32,000 is no big deal. They were probably in the hundreds of thousands. I don't know how many there were, but there were many, many, many of them. It says in verse 12, "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." So what we need to see here is that God never, ever works the way we think He will. We set our sights on things, and He never does it the way we think He will. Why? He knows Gideon. He knows the people. He knows that if this army of 32,000 attacks the Midianites and wins, that they will take the credit for it. Gideon is way too insecure not to. You get that? He's way too insecure not to take the credit for it. Verse 2, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" So he tells Gideon to announce to the men that anyone that is afraid can go home. Now, I'm thinking, I would have been afraid, but I'm way more afraid of being called a chicken than of the actual fear of the battle. Okay? So I will do all kinds of things just not to be called a chicken. As the youngest brother of two older brothers, which I can handle them now easily, but in those days I couldn't. And if they called me a chicken, it was a fate worse than death. So I would have thought chicken would be a bad thing so that maybe one or two really, really weak people would leave, right? 22,000 people leave. 22,000. What's Gideon thinking at the moment? It's like, what in the world? How are we going to win with 10,000 men against such a massive army? I'm sure he's devastated. But God's not done. In verse 4, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. You've got to be kidding me. You're killing me here, God. You are killing me. So God has them, tells him to tell the people, the men to drink at a brook, and those that lay down, there's some debate about this, but those that lie down on their stomachs and drink out of the stream, he doesn't want. Those who sit and drink out of their hand, lap it like a dog, he keeps, and that's only 300 people. Only 300 people. So he sends 9,700 home. What is Gideon going to do with 300 men against such a huge force? See, what God is asking him is really impossible. It seems like a suicide mission. And brothers and sisters, I think that this is God's way. He wants us to step out in faith on things that are not sure. If they were a sure thing, it wouldn't be faith. We wouldn't need him. If we can handle it, we wouldn't need him. There was a time in the... Well, I better not tell that story. Okay, never mind. Something came to mind, but it's kind of critical of something, and I better not do that. This idea of stepping out in faith is an idea that we have no power. We can't do it. We have no hope. Lord, if you don't show up, then this is over. We can't do it. This is the kind of thing of stepping out in faith. This is what God is forcing Gideon to do. He dismisses all those people, 31,700. He dismisses. He's going to use 300 people to win a battle against absolutely impossible odds. This is what he does. Here's my question for you. What is God asking you to do? It's become increasingly difficult to be a Christian in our world today. If you believe at all in a biblical sexual ethic, you are really in a minority. I don't think we need to go out there and fight with people at all. But there's tension. Maybe your tension is sharing your faith, going to your neighbor, thinking of ideas, thinking of ways of reaching somebody, doing something just because you love Jesus, not because it has any advantage for you, has any personal advantage of any kind. You're doing it because you feel like he's calling you to do it, and you're stepping out in faith and saying, even if I look ridiculous, this is what I'm doing for you. This is the kind of thing that we're talking about, because God always works in the impossible. But he doesn't always work. Well, he never works the way we think he's going to work. So we step out of the impossible, and then something doesn't happen, or we suffer for it, and then we're all bummed. But see, that's the whole point. He uses suffering, he uses difficulty, he uses all this maybe oppression against us, he uses all these things to work his sanctification in us, to get us to rely more on him and to step out harder. And then he's always doing other things behind the scenes. This is the way God works. I think that It's so easy to accommodate our culture because it's been easy up till now. And it still is, actually. It's been easy just to be an American. Work, family, we all live comfortably for the most part. Nice homes. I mean, you know, I think of the time when we took a youth group down to Juarez, Mexico, and they drove us through the cardboard city, and it was just block after block after block after block after block of people that had set up homes in cardboard boxes, and when it rained, rarely rained, but when it did rain, they were all ruined. Everybody had to go forage, and we're talking about mile after mile of this. And I think we don't have that. It's just easy to accommodate. And it's easy just to get into the flow of our culture. And we don't really have to live by faith very much. We can just throw money at things. We can take care of stuff. Now, there are things that happen that are hard, and I get that. And there are diseases, and there are all kinds of things that happen. But you understand what I'm talking, the tension of this idea of living by faith. I think with sharing our faith, this is one place where we can step out in faith and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And it might come with a cost. It's the idea of getting away from always having to do things that are to my advantage and doing things because God is calling me to it. The cost of of living in a free society, the cost of it is that faith wanes. There's a waning of vitality. There's a waning of desire. There's a waning of counting the cost of discipleship. G.K. Chesterton in What's Wrong with the World said this: the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And I think there's so much truth to that. God is asking us to attack the thousands with only 300. What is God asking you to do? That's God's perspective. Number three, the victory. And this is what's so amazing about God. Sure, the call of Gideon was difficult for Gideon. He was supposed to lead only 300 men, and it just seems so absurd. But God wants to convince Gideon once and for all that this is possible. And so he is so kind to Gideon. He knows that Gideon is thinking to himself, how hard is this? Why did I get myself stuck in this mess? I got 300 guys here. I got to go out and do all this. What in the world? And I think about us too. We may be looking at our church. We're not a big church. We don't make a huge splash around us. And we look around us. We see empty spaces. We look at our facilities. They look tired. We have some money. We're going to try to begin to work on these things. And but we have like 30 years of deferred maintenance on our buildings. Where do we begin? How are we going to do this? This is hard. How do we move our church from point A to point B? How do we get us to be risk takers in the kingdom of God? And so here's my challenge for us. What if we would be the few that took God at his word and said, use me, O God. I want to be one of the 300 that fights against the hundreds of thousands. I want to be one of the 300. Do what you want. Would you be willing to pray that prayer today? So God knows that Gideon is afraid and he wants to encourage his heart. Verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And then the next verse is telling. It's almost like the scales come off his eyes. And he realizes, maybe for the first time, who he is dealing with. And it says in verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. He got there. Not as fast as Joshua got there, but he got there. He fell on his face and worshiped. Brothers and sisters, if we would step out in faith, he would reveal himself to us and we would fall down and we would worship. For those who would dare to follow after God, even in hard situations, there is no end of surprises that God will give. And it always ends in worship when he surprises us with good things. When we hear the music, when we hear his voice, it takes away the insecurity. These men, these Midianites, even knew Gideon's name. How supernatural is that? So God had Gideon split the men up into three groups, three companies with trumpets and torches in these jars. And when the word came, they would all blow the trumpets and they would break the jars. And everyone they would see these in three different places around the camp. And so that's what they do. And panic ensues in the camp. And the Midianites start killing each other. And they start getting out of camp as fast as they possibly can. This has nothing to do with Gideon. And yet Gideon is the one that gets the glory. See, this is the way God works so much. Gideon's just a happenstance. They're around. He does what God tells him to do, and God does all the work like that. This is what he wants us to do. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all you who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's light. My yoke is light, even though it looks like formidable opposition. And the Midianites escaped. This is what God does. And we so struggle to trust him in this way. When things get scary, we circle the wagons, we exert control, we try to protect ourselves, and we struggle with that. And it steals our spiritual vitality because it's not life by faith. It's life by our wits. And I want to challenge us with that today. What is it going to take for us to do what Gideon did? How are we going to fall on our knees and worship if we don't take God at his word and trust him in faith? We're just not that good at it. What are we going to do to be in awe of God? And I would say that there really is only one answer, and you know what it's going to be. It's the cross. It's the cross of Jesus. See, that day when Jesus came down the Mount of Olives, and we walked that road down the mountain, and about halfway down, there's a church there. They put a church over everything. But there's a church there, and you can see Jerusalem before you, and they say that's the spot where he wept. Well, we don't know that, but it was somewhere along that road coming down. He wept over Jerusalem because he saw the hardness of heart. He saw that the rage, as Psalm 2, we were talking about it in Sunday school today, that the rage against the Lord's anointed was coming to a fever pitch. 1 week later, it would come and it would be, they would rage against him. They would rage against him and they would put him on a cross. From Rebecca Pippert in her book, Stay Salt, comes this. A Franciscan university in Ohio recently posted a series of ads on Facebook to promote some of its online theology programs. But Facebook rejected one of them because it included a representation of the crucifixion. The monitors at Facebook said the reason for the rejection was that they found the depiction of the cross shocking, sensational, and excessively violent. The Franciscan University at Steubenville responded with a blog post that no doubt surprised Facebook. They agreed with Facebook's assessment. The Franciscan University posted this: indeed, the crucifixion of Christ was all of those things. It was the most sensational action in history. Man executed his God. It was shocking, yes. God deigned to take on flesh and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And it was certainly excessively violent. A man scourged to within an inch of his life, nailed naked to a cross and left to die. All the hate of all the sin in the world poured out its wrath upon his humanity. They went on to say that it wasn't the nails that kept Jesus on the cross, but his love for mankind. He was God. He could have descended from the cross at any moment. No, it was love that kept him there. Love for you and love for me, that we might not be eternally condemned for our sins, but might have life eternal with him and his Father in heaven. Gideon is no hero. The hero of the story is Jesus, the one that appeared to Gideon. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who gave everything for us. That's the gospel, and it changes everything. Lord, thank you.